Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, once again on a Sunday morning, Calvary Church has gathered for a time of worship. Lord, there are places in this world, and certainly you know this, where people would like to gather for worship, but they don't have that opportunity. We do, and we are so thankful for that. May we never forget the opportunity we have. May we never, ever take it for granted. Would you be with us in this hour, Lord God? Would your Spirit guide us in every way as we worship together? These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you got your Bibles, if you'll turn to our text for today, you'll find it in Genesis chapter 28, actually verses 10 through 22. If you were here last week, you might recall that it is the same text upon which last week's message was based. Last week we looked at some wonderful promises that God makes to us, which he made to Jacob when he was having that Jacob's ladder dream. The sermon today is actually a sequel to that. Given the promises which God makes, how do we claim them? Genesis 28, verses 10 and following. Jacob has left Beersheba. He went toward Haran. I'll summarize part of that. He goes to sleep. He has taken a stone for a pillow. He lies down when he sleeps. He has a dream of a ladder, actually a ramp, we found out, that stretched from earth all the way up to heaven. And God is not just at the top of the ramp, but God accompanies Jacob wherever he is on the ramp, wherever he is on the journey. And in the context of that dream, God makes some promises. Verse 13, and the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you. That's a promise. And know that I will keep you. That's the second promise. And know that I'm going to bring you back to this land again. I will bring you, Jacob, back home. That's a promise. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not initially know it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven itself. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it, anointing it, setting it apart as a sacred place for the worship of God. He called the name of that place Bethel, meaning house of God, but the name of the city at the first was Luz. Then notice verse 20. Hold on to these last verses. Focus for today. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, just the bare minimum so that I can exist, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then, here it goes, the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, O Lord, I will surely give a tithe, a tenth, to you. We began our journey together last Sunday morning with the question, what are the three lowest points of your life? And so I ask you as a congregation to think about three of the lowest points of your existence. I shared with you three of the lowest points that my wife's young couple Sunday school class had shared with her several weeks ago. They included things like the following. The lowest point of my life is the day that I started to graduate school and my grandfather died on the same day. Low point. Lowest point of my life is when I was in an incredibly horrible automobile accident. People did not think that I was going to live, but as a result of numerous surgeries and hospitalizations and extensive therapies, I made it, but that was the lowest point of my life. The lowest point of my life, some of those young couples shared, is when my parents got a divorce. Low points. And I shared with you last week some of my low points, ranging from the time when Deborah's 23-year-old brother was killed on a family farm through an accident. We had to report that to his fiancée, that Lucas was dead. I reported to you there were other times when I've been hospitalized, heart surgery, battling depression, that black hole that some of us battle with as our thorn in the flesh sometimes, some low points. But then I ask myself and ask you, just as my wife asked those wonderful, gifted young couples in our church, the question, given those low points in your life, was God involved in them? And looking back on that and God's involvement, what good has come from them? Jacob was at one of the lowest points of his life. Remember here in Genesis 28, he is on the run. He has tricked his father Isaac into giving to him the blessing that belonged to Esau, his brother. Isaac is disappointed. Esau is mad as he can be and says, as soon as dad is dead, I will kill you. Rebekah, his mother, steps in and said, it's time to leave home. You've got to get out of here. And he is in exile. He's a fugitive. He's on the run. And the last thing that this fugitive expects at this low point of his life is that he would have some kind of an encounter with God. But God, surprising God that he is, encounters Jacob even at this lowest point, as he encounters us even during our lowest points. And he makes him some promises which enable Jacob to hang on. Do you remember those promises we talked about last week? The promise of accompaniment. God said, I'll be with you. The promise of protection. God said, I will keep you, Jacob. And the promise of homecoming, where God said to this one who is going to be on the run for 20 plus years, hang in there, I'm not finished with you yet. Ultimately, I will bring you home. I hope you've held on to those promises. Some of you must have had. They hit a spiritual nerve in our congregation. The feedback from that message has kind of been incredible. There have been emails, conversations, requests for sermons. It didn't have anything to do with the preacher. It had to do with the God that the preaching was about and the promises that he extends to us. So you know the promises. Hope you'll hold on to them. We're going to need them a lot in our life's journey. But I want you today, by way of sequel, to notice with me how those promises were claimed. See, it's not just enough for God to make the promise. We have to step out and accept those promises and claim them. And Jacob does that in several ways. Let's talk about them. First of all, he makes a vow. Makes a vow. Right after that experience, he said, this is an awesome place, and God's in this place, and God's been with me. And there in verse 20, if you notice it, he says, the Lord shall be my God. Do you catch what's happening there in Genesis 28? When Jacob says, the Lord shall be my God, he is making his confession of faith. He's saying, I'm going to follow God. I've been a trickster, deceiver. I've been all about me. Now I'm going to be about God. He's making his confession of faith. Walter Brueggemann says that what Jacob is doing in Genesis 28 is he is settling the God question. Ladies and gentlemen, have you settled the God question in your life? Have you at some point in your life made that vow, that confession of faith, the Lord shall be my God? Have you made, as a Christian, life's most important decision, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you made the vow? Have you claimed the promise? Have you settled the God question? Jacob did. And he did it with a vow. But it wasn't just a vow that was a verbal commitment. It wasn't just something that he said. It wasn't just a trip down the church aisle, trip to the baptistry, get your name on the church roll, forget about it until you die and you want to go to heaven. No, it wasn't that. You see, a vow is much more than just something we say. It is much more than just a contract. It is much more than just a limited agreement. A vow reshapes your life. A vow reorients your existence. It makes everything different. And check out the biblical story, because Jacob, who has been the trickster, the deceiver, that's what the name Jacob means. He is transformed, not instantaneously, but over the course of a lifetime into someone who is different. He is no longer Jacob. He is Israel. That means, may God persevere. He is a changed person. The vow reoriented and reshaped his life. On June 17th, 1973, better get this date right, 38 plus years ago, my wife and I, Deborah and I, exchanged marriage vows, the Stamping Ground Christian Church down in Scott County. They were the fairly typical, standard, classical marriage vows. I, Robert, take you, Deborah, to be my wedded wife, to heaven to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poor, for better, for worse. In sickness, God bless her, she didn't know what that was going to mean like, but in sickness and in health, according to God's holy ordinance. Those were not words that we just said so that we could go to the reception and then go on a honeymoon. No. Those were words spoken 38 years ago that have reoriented our lives. As a result of that vow that I took, that we took, our lives have been different than if we had never taken them. Our lives have focused more upon we and us as opposed to I and me. Outside of our relationship with God, those vows mean that the most important relationship that we have is our relationship with each other. Those vows that we took mean that we've been together through the high points and we've hung in there through the low points. It means that we have chosen to be faithful to each other sexually, that we have supported each other emotionally, that we have tried to provide for our family together financially, that we have grown together spiritually. The vows we took in 1973, 38 plus years ago, have literally reoriented and reshaped our lives. Have we had a perfect marriage? Are you kidding? Has it been easy? No marriage worth its salt is easy, people. And anybody that tells you that probably doesn't have a good marriage. They are not shooting straight. Does it mean that we haven't had fights? No, we've had fights. We've had marital spats. We've had disagreements. There have been times when we haven't liked each other for a while. We have always loved each other because of that life-reoriented commitment that we're in this thing for the long haul. That's helped and made a difference. You think it's been easy? Do you think being married to a Baptist preacher for 38 years is easy? To have your kids identified by the community as preacher's kids. To have your primary identity in the eyes of some always to be the preacher's wife. You think it's been easy? But it's been joyous and celebrative at times. And we've helped each other through the tough times. We have a perfect marriage. No, perfect marriages don't exist this side of heaven. Do we have a committed marriage? Yes, because the vows we took were not just words that we spoke, but life reoriented commitments not only to ourselves but to the Lord God 38 plus years ago. May we always keep our vows. Jacob could have walked away from that encounter with God experience. He could have woke up from the dream, said, that was a pretty neat thing, went to church on Sunday, I got other things to do, I think I'm going to go on to Haran and see what life might bring me over there. No, he didn't say that. Could have done that. He could have walked away from God. I know people that walk away from God all the time. Do you? People who feel God nudging them into a certain direction, a certain vocation, to make a certain decision, to accept Christ as Savior, to join a church, to get involved. I know people that have God encounters all the time, and they have the freedom, because God gives us the freedom to walk away from those encounters. But Jacob did not. Instead, he made a vow, a life-reorienting vow. Any vows out there this morning that need to be made? Any life reorientation that needs to take place? It was almost a half a century ago. Boy, does this make me feel old. 49 years ago that I made my initial vow of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the Midway Baptist Church, I made my public profession of faith. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. There was so much that I didn't know about Christianity then. Still a lot I don't know about following Jesus today, but that was the initial start back in 1962, 49, almost 50 years ago. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you that that vow, sometimes which I have adhered to, great, sometimes to which I've slipped, but that vow has reoriented my life. And as a result of that vow, I've gone to church a whole lot more than I would have gone to church if I had never taken that vow. I've read the Bible a lot more, studied its historical background a lot more than if I'd never taken the vow. I've been to a whole lot more church social activities, some good and some boring, than, man, I would ever have gone to if I hadn't taken that vow. I've asked for forgiveness quicker when I have wronged people if I hadn't taken the vow. And hopefully I have been more willing and open to extend forgiveness when other people have wronged me if the vow had never been taken. I'm not anywhere close to being the type of devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ that I want to be. I've got a long way to go. But I want to tell you, I am a much different person today than I would have been if 49 plus years ago I had not taken the vow. It's reoriented my life. Any lives out there this morning that need to be reoriented? Any life existences out there today that need to be reshaped? Any vows to the living God that need to be made or renewed? He made a vow. Second thing that he did to claim the promises of God is he went to church. Okay, I know it doesn't literally say that. What it really says is that he woke up from the dream and he took a stone and he poured oil on top of it, which was a way of setting it aside as a special place to God. But what he really did was he worshiped. And he set up that stone, which probably wasn't a little bitty stone, but maybe as much as a 7-foot-high pillar, and it was because it wasn't going to be just a one-time experience. I got Christmas in, God. See you Easter. When the kids are baptized, they're singing in the choir, I'll probably try to show up. No. It was regular, sustained, disciplined worship. You know, worship is something we do for God. We get it backwards in our society a lot, and we think we come to worship because of something God does for us. That's backward. Did you know that? Now, God being the kind of gracious God he is, out of a byproduct of worship, he will often bless us and fill us up, and that's great. But the reason we come to worship is because God is worthy of our worship and praise. You get it from the old Anglo-Saxon word, worship. He is worthy. One of my favorite psalms, Carrie Beth has talked about in some children's sermons, is Psalm 100. Go back and read that psalm. It's an ancient call to worship. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. You notice anything about the verbs in Psalm 100? They are in the imperative mood. They're commands. Worship for God followers is not optional. It's not just when it's convenient, when you feel like it, when the weather's good, when the right preacher's preaching, the right kind of choir is singing. No. It's imperative. As you think about your approach to worship, how disciplined you are in the praise and worship of God, I want to call an expert witness to the stand this morning, to the church this morning. Would Dr. Bill Wilson please approach the court, I mean the church? Do you solemnly swear in the testimony that you are about to give to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God?
I do.
Would you state your full name for the record?
It's getting serious. Bill Wilson.
Would you state your current occupation for the court?
I'm the president of the Center for Congregational Health.
The Center for Congregational Health. And briefly, just tell us, what's the basic purpose of that organization?
The purpose of the center is to bring help, hope, and healing to clergy and congregations around the country.
It's my understanding in some research I've done for this trial, for this interview, that in your travels, you do a lot of research, you are in interaction with a lot of different churches, you know quite a bit about worship patterns in the United States. Dr. Wilson, tell us a little bit about worship in the United States of America. Hey, on any given Sunday, like here it is on Sunday, how many people in the United States of America just actually show up for worship?
Well, we talked about earlier today, not enough. But about 1 in 5, maybe a little less, 17 to 20% of people in this community are attending worship today.
You mean to tell me in the United States of America, which some people still want to label as a Christian nation,
right,
that on any given Sunday, only about 18 to 19, at best 20% of Americans are in a church service?
That's right.
Is that right?
In a Christian, but mostly any kind of congregational setting.
Wow. Well, I've heard reports from other organizations like the Barna Organization and the Gallup Organization that it's 40% to 50% of Americans are in church every Sunday. Well, what about that?
Well, we inflate our responses to those kind of questions. And
do we lie?
We just sort of fudge the truth.
Oh, okay.
If you say something enough, maybe it will be true. And we're kind of hopeful, I think, about that.
Okay. And so even though maybe 40 or 50% of us go to church sometimes,
right,
on any given Sunday, only about 18% of us,
right,
are in church, show up. Well, that doesn't sound very encouraging to me, Dr. Wilson.
I just report the facts, sir.
Could you tell us some of the reasons why you think worship is not more important or not better attended in our country?
Right. Well, that would take the rest of the day. But
well, let's do that in a concise way.
Yeah. Well, there are lots of reasons, of course, and we heard some of those earlier, lots of other things to do on Sundays. Part of what I would also say, listening to this and thinking about what you've said, is we have forgotten our vows. God's people have become, in effect, idolatrous, and we have walked away from our primary commitments. And worship is, as you have said, is so much more than entertainment or coming and getting something. It is our offering to God of ourselves. And in our culture, that's something that I think we have wandered from as God's people.
Well, given the statistics, which, to be quite honest, can be somewhat discouraging to those of us that are here today, is there some hope?
Right.
And if so, could you give us a glimpse of it?
Right. Well, certainly it is sobering, as we said earlier, to think about the numbers we've talked about. But what we also know is that where congregations are thriving and have a sense of vitality and energy and passion about them, I go back to your language, they have settled the God question. They have said collectively that the organizing center of our congregation as well as our lives is God's agenda and not ours. And in those settings, it is fascinating to watch God's people come back to life and kind of be awakened from the lethargy of being a kind of American church and becoming God's people on a mission. And when that happens, it is so rewarding to watch congregations that had, in effect, gone into kind of a cruise control mentality surge with energy and vitality, sometimes numerically, but sometimes not, but certainly always with a greater impact on their community for the kingdom. When the kingdom agenda becomes their agenda, worship changes, and for the better.
Well, it's not every day at Calvary that we get sworn testimony from an expert witness. But before we excuse you as a witness, any last word you would want to share to us about the church and its future?
Don't know about the church. I know about this church a little bit. You should go to bed tonight thanking God you're in this church, that you're among people who care about this, that you've got a staff and a pastor and leadership who are asking the hard questions that most people are avoiding. And because you are, I am so excited about your future. I really am. And when I think about that, it's a story I want to share with other people.
Well, Dr. Wilson, thank you for your time and your research and for being with us today.
My
and
pleasure.
You are excused.
Thank you, sir.
As well. What if I called you to the witness stand this morning? What kind of testimony would you give about your approach to worship? What type of worshiper of God are you? Jacob made a vow, the Lord shall be my God. Jacob went to church on a sustained, disciplined, regular basis because the worship of God is centrally important. One other thing that's there in Genesis 28. Jacob gave an offering. Did you notice it? He said, "Of result of all this you've given me, God, of all the promises that you've made, of helping me through the low points as well as helping me celebrate the high points of life, all that I have that you've entrusted to me, I will give a tenth to you." Sometimes people think that tithing or 10% is something that preachers make up so that we can meet the church budget. No. It is a principle that permeates the pages of Holy Scripture. And however you want to cut it, and you can cut it gross and net and this way and that way, all that you want to cut it, it's there. But basically what it's saying to us is this. Don't get legalistic about it. Don't get judgmental about it. You don't know what other people's circumstances are. Don't judge them. This is between you and God, this offering question. And basically, Jacob's commitment to give a tithe was his way of saying, God, I don't own anything. Nothing. That kind of flies in the spirit of American capitalism, doesn't it? We don't own a thing, folks. Now, because we were born in this country, we have been showered down with God's blessings of things that God lets us use while we're here. Things that some people in the world won't even ever dream about. So a tithe, the giving of an offering, is basically a way of saying, God, you're the owner of all things. And as a way for me to remember that, always, I'm going to give a regular, disciplined, sustained offering to you. This week, you'll receive a letter from me in the church, from the church office. You'll get a commitment card about your intent to give or not to give to the Lord's work through Calvary in 2012. You'll get a record, confidential, I don't know what it says, but you will, of what you've given to the church this year. And so what I'm asking you is what I've asked of my deacons this week, my staff this week, the finance committee this week, the Faith Forward leadership team this week, which I have asked them specifically as I have passed out to them individually a commitment card. You and God get it worked out this week. Whatever you and God work out about what you're supposed to give to God's work through this church, I'm okay with it. Because that's between you and God. But do remember that you don't own anything. And that all that you have and possess is a trust to you from God Almighty. And you put back on a regular basis a cheerful, generous offering as a way of acknowledging Him as the owner of all things. In the letter, I will also give you a few words from the Reverend Allen Story, and they go like this. Do you know why we take up an offering at church? We don't take up an offering at church to pay the light bill. We don't take up an offering at church even to meet a budget. We don't take up an offering at church to pay the preacher's salary, to pay the utilities. That's not why we take up an offering at church. Do you know why? Because God knows that when we take up an offering, that is the one occasion when we have an opportunity to relocate our hearts. Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Where's your heart? Where is your heart? Let's pray. So, gracious God, giver of all good gifts, giver of precious promises, enable us with your help and the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ in your church to claim the promises, to be good stewards, to be good witnesses, to be faithful followers of yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.